Please be seated. And as you're seated, please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And today we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 26. 18 through 26. We're continuing to go verse by verse through Matthew. Encourage you to have your own copy of the Bible with you. If you don't have a physical copy, we do have copies in the foyer, and you can pick one up on your way in. And if you need a Bible permanently, you can keep one of those. Verse by verse through Matthew, as we see who Jesus is, as we see what Jesus has done, and we see his call upon our lives and the call that we have to respond to him. And last week, as we looked at verses 14 through 17, we saw Jesus speaking and sharing that he does unexpected things, and he doesn't work in the way that we think that he should. And as we go into today's passage, you're going to see one of the ways that that happens. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up a little bit. We're going to read Matthew 9, 14, start there, and then we'll go all the way through verse 26. This is God's word, Matthew 9, 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilt, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, we have various needs and various experiences that we might be having, things that just aren't changing and things that we have to endure and go through. And as we look at Jesus and who he is and what he's done, we do pray you'd give hope and give help, give us perspective for the way that we live now, that we'd apply this to our lives. It's your spirit who brings your word to life. It's your spirit who works truth into us. So send your spirit generously upon us that we would know you and walk with you according to your word. We pray your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. Joni Erickson Tada was injured as a teenager in a diving accident, and she became a quadriplegic. And if you hear her story, at first there was hope that she would be able to recover. There was doctors and therapy and time, and all those pointed towards some improvement. But over time, it became clear that this was not going to improve, that she was going to remain this way for the rest of her life. And she has said that one of the hardest parts was realizing that her life was not going to go back to the way that it was. It was no longer about getting better, but it was learning to live with something that just wasn't going away, to learn to trust God when things just wouldn't change. There are some things and problems in our lives that get solved. You figure them out, you work through them, you adjust, you get treatment, and eventually things improve. But there are other situations that don't follow that pattern. Things that don't get better, health issues that linger, relationships that never quite recover, struggles that we have that we think would pass, but continue to remain with us. And at first, you treat it like everything else. You put in effort. I was listening to somebody recently who said, I've tried everything, and I don't know where to go from here. I'm out of options. Right? That's the moment that we're talking about today. Not when things are manageable, but when you've done everything that you can, and still nothing changes. When nothing you can do will fix it, not more effort, not better treatment, not more resources. And instead of fixing it, you have to learn with something that you can't change. I mean, sometimes we don't accept that, right? And we just keep trying to fix it. More effort, more research, more attempts. We tell ourselves, I just haven't found the answer yet. But some things don't respond to effort. And trying harder doesn't fix everything and could just wear us down. Or we can settle. We just say, well, this is just something I have to live with. On the surface, that can look mature, but underneath, something deeper is happening because we begin to stop expecting anything more. And not just not expecting change, but we stop expecting joy. We stop not only expecting relief, but we also stop expecting real help. We begin to live as if nothing more can be done. And without saying it out loud, we will stop looking to God for anything other than just survival. So we don't bring it to Him because we don't believe that He is going to act. We just learn to live with less. So we can decide that either I have to be the one to fix my problems or nothing is going to be done with them. It's either a burden or a resignation. And what happens when neither of those is true then? What if a problem is something, it isn't something that you can fix and yet not something that you can just accept? What if something can be done but just not by you? And that's where this passage meets us today. Not in times where life feels that it's under our control, but when it isn't, right? Those level of problems that we can't solve, the level of things that aren't changing. What Jesus does here is something that didn't just happen back then, but it also shows us what He does now and what He will do completely in the future. Because what we see in this account of Jesus, that when our problems don't get better and we can't change them, we do find a hope outside of ourselves, and that is in Jesus Christ. And that means the hope that Jesus gives is not only just immediate change, but it's a deeper change, and it's a lasting change. And so when something in your life isn't changing, where do you turn to? That's what we want to look at today. First point we want to see out of our text in verses 18 and 19 is to bring what you cannot fix. Verse 18, we read this, while Jesus was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Matthew introduces us to a ruler. This is likely a synagogue leader. He's a man of status. He's a man of influence. He's a man of authority. He is a person who is used to solving problems and he is used to leading others. What does he do here? He comes and he kneels before Jesus. It's obviously not a casual posture that he's doing there. It's a recognition for him that he is in the presence of authority. He's recognizing that Jesus is greater than he is. And he has a great need because his heart is broken. His daughter has died. He doesn't come when his daughter is sick, but he comes when there's still time to act. At least in Matthew's account, he says, my daughter has just died. It's not a problem in progress. There's nothing left that he can do. There's not a strategy or resource, no next step. There is a moment in our lives where we realize that this is beyond me. And we see what he says, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. He's not asking Jesus to try. He's not asking Jesus to help. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard of his authority over all things. And he figures that his authority is so great that it even has authority over death. He believes that Jesus can raise the dead. And so he wants Jesus to come. He wants Jesus to touch her. And he knows that Jesus can heal her. He brings to Jesus something that is beyond him and his ability to handle. That's a big turning point for a man like this, isn't it? This is a man with resources, with connections, with authority, and he has come to that place where None of that can help him anymore. Even the most powerful must come to an end of themselves. Even the most capable and the resourceful come the moments when effort and strategy, it doesn't help. And so this is like making a last call, because there's nowhere else to go. This is his last shot for his daughter. One commentator says that desperation drove this man to Jesus, and that's all that mattered, because that was enough, right? He has no control, he has no plan, but he's desperate enough to come. And we can see Jesus' response then in verse 19. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. So the man comes in his grief, and Jesus doesn't hold him at a distance, but he responds to this one who comes, because that's what Jesus does. He responds to those who come, right? And despite the man's resource, status, and influence, and none of that being able to help him, and as he comes to Jesus, Jesus is willing to come with him. It's important for us to remember that going to Jesus matters more than relying on ourselves. And so when we face something that doesn't get better, we tend to believe one of the two things: either nothing can be done, or it's up to me to change it. And that's a very deep instinct with us. So most of life works that way, and that we can do something until we run into something that doesn't respond, something that lingers, or something that deepens, or something that finalizes, something that just doesn't go away. In those moments, those are the moments we might double down on control, or we might just give up. The passage shows us that there are situations with neither approach works. Not everything can be fixed by effort, and not everything should be accepted as final. The ruler stands there. Everything that he has failed. Everything he can do is run out. Instead of managing it or reassuring himself, he brings it to Jesus, that thing that's beyond him. This is a call for us to stop relying on our own power, to bring what is beyond us to Christ. Some of us respond by turning inward. We think, if I were better, if I were stronger, if I were more capable, then this would change. I'm still trying to solve something we may not be able to solve. Maybe there are things in your life that aren't improving, things that aren't responding to all that effort, things that aren't yielding to the strategy that you've put in, things that may never look the way that you hoped that they would look. And the instinct is to keep working or just lower your expectations, but Scripture calls you to something different. Not to lower your expectations, but to relocate your expectations, right? To relocate them by turning them off of yourself and to turning them onto Christ. Scripture tells us again and again to bring what we carry to the Lord. That's what 1 Peter 5:7 says. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And even to trust that what is beyond us is not beyond him. He cares for us, and he can carry those things, as Jeremiah 32:17 reminds us. Ah, Lord God, nothing is too hard for you. So real hope doesn't begin in solving the problem. It begins when you bring it to the one who has authority over all things. So name that. Name it for what it is, that it's not cleaned up, that it's not explained away, it's not minimalized, but it's beyond you. And you bring that to the one who is not beyond. Bring it to Christ. All right, our second point we want to look at is our call to come even with weak faith. We see this in verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 says, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment." So Jesus is going to this ruler's house, and he's interrupted in the journey. It's really a fast-moving account that we have here. You can imagine that he's on his way to a house that's filled with death, and it's urgent, it's important, and then another need presses in here, and surprisingly, Jesus stops. Matthew wants us to see that by using the word, "and behold." You know, one is to see that this is surprising change of course here. And what he encounters is a woman who's suffered for 12 years, right? A suffering that didn't just last a few weeks or just a season of life, but for 12 years. I mean, this has been her life. And this is more than physical suffering for her. This is a relational and social suffering for her. Because according to Jewish law, this condition made her ceremonially unclean. And because of that, she's not just sick, but she's cut off from others, from worship, from normal relationships, from the life of the community. It is not just an illness for her, it's a kind of living death for her. But if Jesus is here, then she realizes she has a shot at a normal life. Verse 21, she says to herself, "If only I touch his garments, I will be made well." So she goes to Jesus, but you can notice how she approaches, right? You know, she has this internal dialogue with herself. And then she comes behind Jesus as if she doesn't want to be seen. Doesn't want to be bothered. Doesn't want to be rejected. Right? There are people who stay hidden like that. Not because they don't need help, not because they don't want help, but because they're ashamed to be seen and they're ashamed to be rejected. She doesn't speak, she doesn't draw attention, and she thinks, if only I can touch his garment, then I'll be made well. There's misunderstanding here, right? She seems to think that the power is even in the garment of Jesus itself. One commentator says that she was both wrong and right. She was wrong about the way that Jesus' power works, but she was right about the person who has the power. She misunderstood the method, but she rightly understood the source of the power that was there. And so she's focused on the garment, but the power is in the garment, right? The power is in the one that she's reaching towards. And then we read verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. Right? She thought she could remain hidden, but Jesus wouldn't leave her there. We see, and seeing her, he saw her. For 12 years, she'd been overlooked, avoided, and unseen. And now Jesus sees her, not just for her condition, not just for her need, he sees her. And to someone with long-term chronic illness, it is something just to be seen. So much illness is unseen. It's part of the pain of chronic illness like that. This is the isolation of it. But Jesus sees her, and then he says to her, "Take heart, daughter." You know, it's this, again, remarkable statement. She's been treated as unclean and untouchable and outside. And at that moment, she's named, she's claimed, she belongs. You know, it's amazing grace that he's showing her from the outcast into being part of a family. And then he says to her, "Your faith has made you well." Not by her touch, not by her method. It didn't come from Jesus' clothing, because the healing was not in how she came, but in who she came to. It's in the one she came to. That's where her healing was. And others have noted this over and over. In the Reformation, we see this, that faith is the instrument. Faith is not the power. It's the instrument by which we find salvation. But faith itself is not the power. One commentator says, faith did not empower Jesus, but it distinguishes those who receive. That means that her faith is not powerful because it's strong. It's powerful because of who it's directed to. It's not what she did, but in whom she came to. And as she comes to Christ, she's healed instantly. And she receives more than just healing, right? But she receives restoration, she receives community, she receives dignity. Another commentator says that Jesus gave her more than she knew she needed. And so many people assume that if they're going to come to Jesus, they need to come the right way, cleaning up their life first, coming with strong faith, coming with clear understanding, with that right approach, thinking that, well, if I'm going to come, it needs to be right, and so they wait. Try to strengthen things first, and they stay hidden until someday they hope they'll feel ready. But the passage confronts that, doesn't it? This woman does not come boldly. She does not come confidently. She does not come with clarity of what's going to happen. We see her hesitancy. We see her imperfection. We see her misunderstanding. And yet, she has not turned away. Because the issue is not whether her faith is perfect. The issue is whether her faith reaches towards the right person. And it does. It reaches to Christ. And so for you, don't wait until your faith feels strong. Come as you are to Christ. Some of you are holding back. It's like standing outside of a door. You know you need to knock on, but you don't feel ready, don't feel prepared, and so you wait for the help that you need. Is the other side of that door that you won't knock on. It's not that you don't know where to go. You know the help is in Christ, but you don't feel ready to go there. You feel unsure. You feel inconsistent. You feel like your faith is not what it should be. But the danger is not in weak faith. The danger is in staying away. Faith is not getting everything right, but faith is about going to Christ. Even a weak faith, even a struggling faith, even a confused faith is welcomed by Christ as it's directed towards Him. Scripture gives us that language to talk about that. A man in another encounter with Jesus in Mark 9:24 says, "I believe, help my unbelief," right? Even that, we see that imperfect faith, that confused faith, but he knows where it is to go. It's to go to Christ. Help me in my unbelief. We might cry out that as well. There's an invitation to come to Christ with confidence, not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for his people. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We go confident because we have a Savior who is willing to give that mercy and grace. And Jesus even tells us to knock on the door and to seek Him. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus Himself says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So don't stay hidden. Don't wait till you feel stronger. Come as you are. Come with what you have, but come to Christ. Our third point we want to look at is in verses 23 through 26, to trust in the one who gives life. So verse 23, "When Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players in the crowd making the commotion." So he's healed the woman, and he finally arrives at the house, and the scene confirms what the ruler's already said, that the girl has died. There are flute players, there's a crowd, there's commotion, there's uncertainty there. This is a confirmed death. In that culture, even the poorest families, they had mourners. They would even hire mourners to come in and to do mourning for their family. And so what you see here is not an exaggeration. This is a public and a visible and an undeniable loss. And so in verse 24, Jesus said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Right? Go away. He dismisses the crowd because everything at this moment is shaped by what they think they know, what they think they know about death, what they think they know about life, what they think they know about grief. And all this seems so certain to them at this point. And Jesus is about ready to confront that. So he dismisses them. He says, "The girl is not dead, but sleeping." Now, Jesus is not denying the reality of death, but what he is doing is redefining death in light of his own authority. So to them, death is final, right? But to him, it's temporary. Now, what's their response to him? They laugh. They laughed at him. I mean, they know death. They're acquainted with death. They have seen death. They understand it. But they don't know Jesus. In verse 25, this is what we see. "When the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." So removing the noise, removing the disbelief, removing the crowd, he goes and takes her by the hand. Remember that under the law, touching a dead body makes a person unclean. Right, that's what should happen here, but instead we see this great reversal. One commentator notes that rather than the touch resulting in Jesus' defilement, it resulted in the corpse's resurrection. See, death does not spread to him, but life spreads from him. His holiness is not threatened. It's powerful. It moves outward. It transforms. And as he takes her by the hand, what we read is the girl arose. That's the language of resurrection. This is life coming out of death. And then verse 26, we read, and the report of this went through all that district. I mean, exactly what you'd expect. The news spreads because this is not something people see happen. Death has been reversed. And so when you look at both these stories, both these accounts that are here, about the man and his daughter, and about the woman who has been bleeding, you can see what's happening. Right, you have this woman who's unclean is restored, and the girl who's dead is raised. We see Jesus reversing the effects of the fall, reversing the effects of sin. We see Jesus doing the unexpected. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Jesus spoke about bringing something new, didn't he? Something unexpected, something that would just blow their minds. It wouldn't fit in their current understanding the way that things worked, and that's what we see him working out here, isn't it? Uncleanness doesn't spread to him. Death does not hold before him, but life flows out of him. And he does more than they asked. The ruler asked for help, and he received life. The woman sought healing. She received restoration. Jesus gives more than the need that is brought to him. And this is key here, though. It's not what just Jesus can do. It's what he ultimately will do. Because this is not just a moment of power that happened then, but it is also a preview of what Jesus will do one day and do it completely. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a picture of us in heaven with glorified bodies. If not now, healing now, we rejoice in the healings that we have now. Rejoice in the power of God to do things which blow our minds and surprise us. But if not now, certainly in the age to come. He has the authority to do that. Now, many people, they look at things like faith as just a way of coping with life, coping with difficulty and challenges, kind of emotional support that we might need. And so to many, at best, faith helps people endure. Well, if that helps you, I'm glad that you have it, we might hear. But at worst, others might think that's just wishful thinking. In a world where death is considered final, this story can sound unrealistic. But if we see what's happening here, we don't just see emotional coping, right? What we see is authority over death. That is Jesus' authority, which is at work. And the crowd laughs because they assume that death is the final word. And that assumption is how people even think today. They believe what feels final is final. But the passage insists otherwise, that there is someone stronger than anything that we're possibly facing. So it's a reminder to not just settle for what you see, but to anchor your hope in the power of Christ. It's very easy to lower expectations, to move from hope to survival, to shift from seeking restoration to managing what's broken. There's a difference between painkillers and doctors, right? Painkillers help you get through the day, but doctors are really looking to what's really wrong. And most of us are looking for relief. Jesus has come to deal with actually wrong. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with death. He took care of those things on the cross. He defeated them in his own resurrection. And so we don't simply lower expectations, but again, we relocate them. Where are expectations we found? They're found in Christ, not in ourselves, not in what we can see, but they're in Christ. There once was a group of coal miners. They were trapped deep underground after a mine collapse. They had no way out. They had no tools, no path, no ability to dig themselves free. No one expected that they would get themselves on their own. The only hope was that somebody would come down from above and to get them. And that's what this passage shows. When you're something you cannot escape, hope comes from outside of you. That's us. In our sin, facing death, facing impossible things, Jesus raises the dead. Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead. Ephesians 3:20 reminds us, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or we think. Why is it that he can? As he said himself in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. That's where our hope rests. Not that everything is restored immediately, but that nothing is beyond his final restoration. And so we must not think that what feels final is final, to reduce our expectations to just what we see. Because when Christ acts, life comes from places where there was none. Joni Erickson Tada, she lived for decades. She has lived for decades with an injury that cannot be solved by medical science or with her own efforts. And over time, God has used her to serve and then to strengthen others. And she's done that not because her suffering went away, but because her hope is in Christ. She reminds us that God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Doesn't make suffering easy. But it does mean this, is that what is broken is not outside of God's purposes. There's an old hymn, "Abide with Me," tells us, "When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me." That's the hope we have with Christ. He does abide with us. It's not someone expecting life to get easier, but that's someone who has found Christ in the middle of difficulties. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. It's most true in the crucifixion of God's own Son, as he died on that cross, taking on the darkest of things, taking on sickness, taking on death, taking on sin, and defeating them in the cross. The death of Christ, the Son of God, is something that God hated but did it for our restoration. The cross accomplished the greatest act of love on our behalf. Christ entering the broken world, Christ taking on sin, Christ bearing death, Christ rising again so that what is unclean might be made clean and what's dead might be made alive. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And so what does that mean for you? What is it right now that feels final to you? Bring it to Christ. If your faith feels weak, come anyway. If you've been settling, don't settle there. Don't settle for only a little bit of Christ. Trust him to restore. If not now, trust him for the future. If not in this life, trust him in heaven. He's already shown he can do it. We've read it. We see it here. And he will. Because he sees you, he's not distant, he is able to help. And if you've never truly come to Christ, the question is not whether faith helps you cope. The question is whether you'll come to the one who's already demonstrated his authority, the authority to bring life where there was none. You don't need a perfect faith to come to Christ, but you do need to come. So come, come with what is broken. Come with what feels incomplete. Come with what feels final. But come to Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are the living God. You bring life from death. We rejoice in that. And we rejoice in the ultimate hope that is found in you. And Lord, we face challenges. And so often we rely on ourselves. Other times we just give up. Father, failing to look towards heavenly hope or spiritual truth or even how you're using these things for your own glory. And God, we could just give up in that. Father, we bring to you today those things we cannot carry. We bring to you those things we cannot fix. And we thank you, God, that you meet us in our weakness. Thank you, God, that you sent Christ to bear our weaknesses for us. Thank you that you send Christ to rise from the dead, the first fruit of the dead, that as we are united to him, we should have that same hope one day of healing and restoration because we're connected with him and all of his authority and all of his power, what he has done. Help us to come to him today. Help us to bring our trials before him. Help us to see his power at work in our lives and our world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Trusting Jesus, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look to Jesus and trust him. Let's stand together and sing.